in the future.
From all save him, holding fast to his name, the merciful, the compassionate. I think that this inscription tells us a lot about not only life after death, but life in this life and what it's for. How can we get ourselves into that condition so that we will return detached from all save him and holding fast unto his name? Immortality in the human soul, this is a very broad subject. Roughly, it divides itself into two fields, two areas, which in essence are the same and yet very different. And that has to do with what is the condition of eternal life of which the soul may partake while still living in the material world. And then what is the essence of this eternal life in the other world? In one tablet, Abdu'l-Bahá says that there is no annihilation of souls. There is perpetuity of the human soul, of every human soul, in the other realms after death. But then he says they do not all partake of eternal life. By which we should understand that eternal life is a state of being and not simply the perpetuity of existence or consciousness of a soul. It is a state of faith. It is a state of grace. And so it is different in nature from the common heritage of human consciousness that we have here. Abdu'l-Bahá goes so far to say that if you do not attain to eternal life here, you will not partake of it there. Now, this is not an absolute law, because some people have no opportunity to hear about the divine teachings or the manifestation in their day, because we haven't told them about it yet. But when they go to the next world, they'll have an opportunity, and we have texts that we'll consider later on in the course. They have an opportunity to recognize Baha'u'llah and to turn to the truth. What then, we ask ourselves, is the condition of faith? What is the spirit of faith? What are the prerequisites for attainment to such a state of being? Will we know if we have attained to such a state of being? What are the signs of this spiritual life? How does it relate to the passages about the rebirth of man? One time he must be born into the world, and then he must be reborn into the kingdom. Is the understanding that that only takes place once we die a valid one? What are the texts of Abdu'l-Bahá and Baha'u'llah which describe the process of spiritual rebirth while we are still living here? This has to do with this one field, eternal life here and now. Then we have a whole other field which has to do with the conditions of the soul after they've departed from this world. What will their conditions be? How will this establish a hierarchy, if you will, in the spiritual world, in the other world? We already mentioned the question of what happens to souls who go to the next life not knowing about the manifestation. What about those that know about the manifestation but didn't turn to him? What about those that accepted the manifestation but didn't follow him very well? What about those that are true believers? What will their state and condition be? What about infants who die before they've had an opportunity to hear anything? What about those that die in accidents in their youth? What are the conditions of these souls in the other realm? What can we discern from the writings of the activities of the souls in the other life? If we ask ourselves, what do souls do in the other world? From what we know of the writings, what will we answer? Do you have any answers? I mean, I know the first thing that comes in our mind, at least the first thing that always comes in my mind, is this old image of lying on clouds and plunking on harps and lyres, of which my son would be the first to say he doesn't like that kind of music, you know? So assist everybody that stands up to proclaim the cause. Mm-hmm. Assist those in this world who are teaching the faith. Yes. What they will do, you mean? What their activity might be in the other one? Mm-hmm. Other ideas, please?
I thought it was the progress in the next soul was contingent on, number one, the mercy of God, and number two, if someone remembers them in a good way or a good deed that they did in the next world,
mm-hmm.
then that condition can sort of progress. But there's no free will. The soul by itself cannot progress as it can in this world.
Now this is a whole special subject within this second field, which is the means of progress of the soul in the world to come. What I was referring now is more to activities. What are the activities of the soul? I mean, okay, if you say we have no free will, we just stand there and wait and see what happens. I mean, now we have all these passages about that soul, that world is the real world. This world is a vain shadow. This is the dust heap of a mortal world. But our ideas mostly over there are very static about what we'll be doing. You know, we kind of get a picture of doing nothing at all and being useless. Yes, please.
One of the things they can do is pray for the family members or friends in this world.
Okay, they can pray.
That's one of the things.
And their prayers will have effect. So this makes me wonder that about this question of free will, which is, I think, as far as I've been able to find out, is a fireside teaching that we've all absorbed early on, that we don't progress by our own will in the next world. And from that, we've extrapolated that we have no free will in the next world. And I think it's too far. I can't find a confirmation for it in writing, but I know every Baha'i will tell you that's the way it is. But then he says these things about praying, that the soul can pray for itself. The soul can pray for others. Well, it must have choice then. It must not have a condition lesser than it has in this world, because this world is an embryo of that world. It must have powers and capacities much greater than anything that we can experience or imagine here.
It seems somehow the souls in the next world are implicated in creativity. I think the arts and wonders of this world are dependent on the activities of this world, and also they're able to consort with souls who are already there.
Yes, yes.
To the how relate to a dream and the memorial of the faithful, that is that in the hand of the cross, and the hand tells him that he just came back from some travel, where he has visited other people and taught them the faith.
Yes. He's been diffusing the fragrances of God, he says, and then there's a footnote that said this means teaching. Teaching in the other world is called diffusing the fragrances, the divine fragrances. And Abdu'l-Bahá adds the comment, he said this particular teacher was very corpulent in this life, and he still retained his form in the next world, and he was commenting on the wonderful foods and fruits that he found in that district where he was teaching. In case you think you're going to eat vapors and mist or something. Please. Yes. Okay. So now we're hearing that this detachment, that detached souls, severed souls, are the source of the leavening of the world of existence. The arts and sciences appear through them, and so on. And that the purity and sanctity of soul has much to do with the power of intercession that one will have, and the good that that can bestow.
I think we were sort of muffling around God, and just leave all individualism and become part of his mind, you know, just be part of his essence.
That would be interesting to explore, to see what that is. Yes, infinite stages. Yes. At least the prophets that have come to this planet. Ah. Right.
Yeah. Probably form lots and lots of welcoming committees for when all the new souls get up there.
Orientation.
Okay. Any other thoughts on it? Please.
Be a scattering angel.
Be a scattering angel.
He can be a host of the unseen.
Can be a host of the unseen? That would be good. Yes. One of the great deviations of human life is this dichotomy that formed back, the Cartesian dichotomy of man being matter and spirit as some two entities completely different from each other. That we can know something about man as a being in this world, but as far as his soul or spirit is concerned, it becomes something very vague and kind of airy and undefined, and really can't ever figure out anything about it, so why waste your time trying to think about it, you know? Without realizing that actually matter is a form of spirit, in a sense. It's an energy, a configuration of energies that appears as a physical world. And really it's basically spiritual in character and is held in its patterns and checked by higher powers of God, by the names and attributes of God. That's a whole other way of looking at creation, and one that assists a great deal in realizing that that world indeed is in this world. An jahan dar in jahan has. That world is in this world, he says in a tablet. And then he describes how all of the kingdoms are here together, that creation is a unit, it's one thing. And that the just as the animals walk around among the plants and the grass and on the gravel and lie on rocks and so on, there you have the mineral kingdom and the vegetable kingdom, which Abdu'l-Bahá declares are entirely unaware of this animal presence or human presence, walking amongst it, appreciating it, looking at it, drawing on its powers, utilizing it, and yet it has not the faculties to perceive these higher kingdoms. He said, in the same way that spiritual world is here, we don't yet have faculties to realize that we are all part of one creative unit.
Are you planning to
Oh, yeah, that's a lovely thing. I'm sure I'm not going to teach it to you, but we can talk about it. Yes, this is, again, this comes right back to the first theme. That is that the believer must be born. So he lives in this world and in the next world too. But the spiritual life is really of the kingdom. That it is are the powers and faculties of the kingdom operating in the human soul that constitutes the condition of faith as we understand it. Now, probably that's happening in us, and we don't, to some degree, we don't realize, except that we see how different we feel from other people, and the Baha'is generally become more and more uplifted and more positive and enthusiastic. And this is the influence of this other condition, this other life that acts in us and sometimes shows in our face. Well, I have here prepared a subject outline of the Baha'i teachings related to immortality and the human soul. If you pass these on, take one and pass the others on. This will... this is not, of course, anything definitive, but it gives you some idea of the range of the texts and writings concerning this subject. It's a great deal. And maybe I could just explain to you a little bit how I did this. Some of you might find that to be a study method that you would be interested in pursuing yourself on different subjects. What I do is I use notebooks, these two whole notebooks. I have endless sheets, and at first I have a pile of sheets around. Whenever I'm reading and studying the writings on some subject, I know I have a collection on immortality. I find something that is suitable for the immortality collection, I write it out longhand on a sheet of paper. If it's a very long passage, I write out some of it, and then I indicate there's more to be seen in such and such a page. Then after a while, I collect a lot of these handwritten sheets in a folder or an envelope under the subject of immortality. Then later, in years past when I had a little more time, I used to type them out and print them out on so they'd be clear. At a certain stage, I've now got a pile of them maybe like that. Because as you keep doing this over a couple of year period, whatever subject you choose, you'll find you're adding more and more quotations. And so then I made myself a project to start to look and examine the topical content of each of these passages, and in some way tried to make some major divisions at first, and then gradually divided them down into, finally I came out with a stack for each one of these subjects. There was some quotation, so that this is not hypothetical in the sense of this is what I'd like to find in the Baha'i teachings, but this is actually derives from specifically from passages on these subjects. In other words, everything is here. There are passages in the writings about that subject. And it makes an interesting way to approach any subject. You might say, take the subject of peace, for example, and you begin to copy down all the quotations in the writings about peace. Now we have a nice, wonderful compilation that's been prepared, quite skillfully prepared on peace, which does this for us. But there are other subjects. The point is, within peace you would find the preconditions of peace, you would have the question of security, international security, and how that's carried out, questions of disarmament. So many different themes that you would gradually build up the quotations on. Then you could examine each set of quotations to see exactly what are the things when Abdu'l-Bahá or Baha'u'lláh speak about a subject. What are the things that they always mention in connection with that subject? They have a certain rating. And then the other exceptions and other points. For instance, if you take this subject like, I think we've talked about this before, maybe here, independent investigation of truth from Abdu'l-Bahá's talks. We all have an idea what that means. Seems to be fairly straightforward. But once you start examining all the places that Abdu'l-Bahá speaks about that, both in talks and in tablets, and you line them up one with another, and you see what are the recurring elements, and you order them hierarchically to see what is it that he always says about this subject, and what are some of the variant expressions he has, and how on occasion he would go deeper into the subject than on other occasions. Other occasions it would be simply say the independent investigation of truth is the foundation, the goal, he says, the central pivot and principle of all Baha'i teachings is the oneness of mankind. And all these other principles revolve around that. Then he says the independent investigation of truth. Without that, we will never attain the oneness of mankind. Without this principle. And why is that? He says because people are following their ancestral beliefs. They are imitating their forefathers. They are not considering truth for themselves. Then in one of his talks, he goes and he adds an element. He said, truth is the revealed word of God. Revolution in the whole understanding of the principle. If you don't have that key, you will always mistakenly think that that means truth in general. Whereas he specifically is saying, without saying that you should read the Bible for yourself, he says you should investigate truth, capital T, for yourself. You should look towards God and things of God and the teachings of God with your own eyes and not with the eyes of your ancestors and your relatives and your peers and everybody else that tells you how it has to be. You have to look at it yourself. And that applies within the cause too. Looking at the verses of Baha'u'llah, you have to look at them yourself. You don't want to follow what somebody else says they are just because they say it. Somebody else telling us about it may get us excited. Hopefully the whole point of classes and things of this nature is get us excited to go and look ourselves and then consolidate what it is we're seeing, how it is we understand it. Another place he says a beautiful thing that I've only seen in one talk of Abdu'l Baha, and he says that truth is like water, the water of the sea, of the ocean, he said. But this water is divided into different bodies, Atlantic, Pacific, Mediterranean. But he said if you look closely, you'll see they're all connected. The water is all one in all of them. What a nice explanation for the oneness of religion, the oneness of revelation. Anyway, just like that, any subject in the faith that you think probably you know a lot about, if you take the time to go through the writings and begin investigating what Mortimer Adler, a very interesting philosopher in the United States, called syntopical study. That is, studying a topic across many documents, across many books, or as many documents as you can that deal with the subject. And then bringing all of that knowledge to bear, one quotation on another. The verses reveal the meaning of the verses more than anything else. But you have to search for them. You have to put them in relationship with each other and think about them and order them. And gradually the crystal of this eternal truth begins to be clarified. And then you see how everything fits in. You know, it's like the last stages of a jigsaw puzzle. At first it's a total confusion. But gradually you get pieces going and you say, look at this. Now I know where all these pieces go and where these pieces are going, and everything starts fitting together. And that process of both intuitively, spiritually, and intellectually or mentally synthesizing is, to my understanding, the means of deepening and cutting gradually through the veils of what we have at first accepted to be truth. It's so easy to lean on the views of those around us without doing it ourselves, but we'll never attain to this deeper understanding, to the most exhilarating understanding, without taking this jog to heart. Study of the writings, reading of the verses morning and evening, the recitation of the obligatory prayers, the annual fast, all are contributing forces to sharpen our pursuit of truth. This brings us to the first theme of this sheet, that is the purpose of existence itself. There's so many quotations on this subject, wonderful quotations. I have endless material, and we can only just touch on some of these topics. Otherwise, the course would last longer than you're going to be here. Even the epistle, it's very good advice if you read it ahead of time, because what is that, I don't know, 170 pages in the American edition of it. Even if we were to take, you see, 10 pages a week, that would be 17 weeks. With a few introductory lessons, we're already, you know, up to 20 weeks. So, but if you've read the book, and we can then highlight things, we can take an overview of the book, and then we can highlight and look at larger sections, and then concentrate and pick certain gems out to repeat in the class, and address questions that you may have as you're reading. You want to mark the margin with a pencil or something, or keep a separate sheet. And so, I don't even have a question about this because I don't even understand anything about it. But what does this all mean, you know, or something? Whatever it is, put it down, because others will have other questions, and that will contribute to helping us to try to find what the meaning of the passages are. As to the purpose of creation, Baha'u'llah states that the purpose of God in creating man hath been and will ever be what? To know him and to love him. Okay, we have this in different variations. This particular one says to know his creator and to attain his presence. You'll notice that one of the points under this first section is attaining the presence of God. It mentions about the degrees of that. That was Gleanings, page 70. Again, Baha'u'llah says, having created the world and all that liveth and moveth therein, he, through the direct operation of his unconstrained and sovereign will, chose to confer upon man the unique distinction and capacity to know him and to love him, a capacity that must needs be regarded as the generating impulse and the primary purpose underlining the whole of creation. The reason that God sustains the universe itself is that so soul centers of individual consciousness can become aware of him, love him, know him, attain his presence. For men to discover the motivating purpose, that was page 65, also in the Gleanings. Were men to discover the motivating purpose of God's revelation, they would assuredly cast away their fear, and with hearts filled with gratitude, rejoice with exceeding gladness. Page 75. Baha'u'llah calls on us to live then the days of thy life that are less than a fleeting moment, with thy mind stainless, thy heart unsullied, and thy thoughts pure, and thy nature sanctified, so that free and content thou mayest put away this mortal frame and repair under the mystic paradise and abide in the eternal kingdom forevermore. It's from the Hidden Words. He says again that the prophets and messengers of God have been sent down for the sole purpose of guiding mankind to the straight path of truth. The purpose underlying their revelation hath been to educate all men that they may at the hour of death ascend in the utmost purity and sanctity and with absolute detachment to the throne of the Most High. This is Gleanings, page 156. Abdu'l-Bahá, in one of his talks, mentions that the greatest contributing factor to human degradation is lack of belief in the immortality of the soul. There has been a professor from the University of Surrey visiting the World Center this weekend, and we were discussing a little bit with him. His particular field of specialty really is adult education in the aged and the influence of learning and keeping a lively mind, that the correlation that has with human health and with how people feel about themselves and what happens to them and how much senility sets in and so on. They're very interesting things, and I mentioned also that the master had said this. Because if you know you're going, you know, you're preparing right up to the time of your death, you're preparing to go to another condition, rather than thinking that now it's finished, I'm winding down and I'm going to end up dirt in the ground and back to dust. You have a whole different way of looking at your existence. Now, the faith endows us with that capacity to realize as we get older, and fortunately it seems that as one gets older, one realizes that this is part of the bounty of getting older. You're not really older inside, but you see that the body is tiring and it's going to drop away eventually. And you get old enough, all your friends drop away before you, and you realize finally you don't even want to stay here anymore. You'd live that long. You know, you talk to really elderly people and they say, well, I'm quite ready to go, you know. Especially older Baha'is. Now, some of the others are frightened of because they don't know what to expect. The Baha'is live closer and closer to that other world until they really long to be there rather than to be here. And you know the stories about Baha'u'llah saying that if we could see that world at all, even for an instant, we'd never accept to stay here. He says this is why is the wisdom in keeping us from seeing it, because if we saw that, we would be tempted to take our own lives just to rid ourselves of this mortal coil, earthly flesh. The first and foremost duty, Baha'u'llah says, prescribed unto men, next to the recognition of him who is the eternal truth, is the duty of steadfastness in his cause. Cleave thou unto it, and be of them whose minds are firmly fixed and grounded in God. Marvelous phrase. Minds firmly fixed and grounded in God. No act, however meritorious, did or can ever compare unto it. It is the king of all acts, and to this thy Lord, the All Highest, the Most Powerful, will testify. Steadfastness. Now, steadfastness first requires attainment to the condition of faith, and then steadfastness in that condition. It doesn't mean steadfastness in obstinacy or steadfastness in shortcomings. It means to move us towards that condition that we will try then to sustain ourselves in. Steadfastness in consciousness of God's favor. Steadfastness and constancy in his good pleasure. And the effects that this has, like what he describes sometimes in the tablets as a breeze blowing through the tree of the soul, making the leaves of the soul shimmer in the sun of truth, refreshing one's whole being. Something he brings these likenesses from the material world, how we feel. You know, sometimes you tingle all over, you get a moment of prayer and you feel something special. There's different ways of describing it. Standing in the rays of the sun of truth. It's not, summer is not the best example, but this time of year it's nice to step out into the sun and feel the warmth of that. The rain, the clouds that fall upon the hardened soul of the heart and gradually soften it so that the seeds of his bounties and his teachings can take root there and blossom. All these likenesses. The whole world is a school for the soul. There's not one thing extra that's been placed here that isn't here, we're told in the writings, to educate us in some way about spiritual things. Abdu'l-Bahá says in a tablet, all things are as letters and words. They're part of the book of creation. And that book is there to be read, just as the book of Revelation is there to be read. And the mysteries of God and the purpose of existence one can read in this book. Now you see how all these various similes and examples and symbols are set forth in creation, and then they're used in the holy books to describe for us the spiritual world. As you say, there must be some analogy. Exact in the sense that the whole universe is a reflection below of what exists on high. As above, so below. And Abdu'l-Bahá talks about the creation of everything spiritually first, and then as capacity is created in this world, its powers and the blessings and destiny of the spiritual teachings of the revealed Word of God gradually will become manifest in the outside world. And he likens this to the development of a child in the womb of its mother. The gifts of the Spirit, he says, circle that embryo, awaiting capacity as the instrument becomes capable of bearing these powers and capacities, then they make their appearance. And they, in a way, are the guiding force that's developing that embryo. And as they develop it, then they use it. So the human soul acts on the embryo and uses it as an instrument, places it like a ring on its finger. This is the soul is so much greater than the body, but it has it. And it's even unconscious for us, most of what happens. Gradually we come to understand how all these various services in our body are carried out without our having to consciously do anything. And intelligence is obviously running all of that. These are the powers and capacities of the soul. So likewise, Abdu'l Baha says that the boundaries of the revelation circle human society in the same way that the soul and its powers circle the embryo. The revelation and its tremendous promises and capacities circle society and wait as conditions through the influence of that power acting on it change and develop, and capacities are created in the human race, in human society, to manifest those new powers. And these arts and sciences and everything then come in, blossom, and a new society comes into being. He constantly uses these examples of the two worlds and the things in this life to show us and teach us. That in itself is very exciting to compile. You compile the teachings, for example, you want to study anatomy. Study anatomy. Study spiritual anatomy. Look at the writings and see what the writings say, why the ear has been created, what your eye is for, what your lips are for, what's your knee for, what's your loin for, what's your foot for. Put it firmly on the path of God, you know, he says. Hand is to take hold of the book of God. The tongue is to speak forth his praises. The eye is to see nothing but what he wants us to see. Pretty soon you've got a perfect, you know, complete definition of your whole anatomy, everything. Your shoulders, everything, hair. You look at it, everything is there. Your brow. So you want a guide of how to use your human body correctly, you go and you take all these spiritual teachings, you make yourself a little anatomy course and you study it and you conform to it. And then you find out what this is all really for, instead of what some people use it for. Man's relationship to God is through the manifestations of God. This is a subject enough for a long course all by itself. The Kitab-i-Gan is really the foundation of that course, because it's there that Baha'u'llah for the first time describes in such detail, more than any manifestation of God before him, what the relationship of the messengers of God is to the human soul. And he says, among other things, he says that all things live and move and have their being in the manifestation of God, through the manifestation of God. It's not just to educate us for Sunday school. He's directing and controlling everything, lives in the medium of his universality. It's as if we were in a field of his grace and energy. Abdu'l Baha in one tablet says we're like fishes in the ocean of the covenant. In that sense, in the ocean of Baha'u'llah's reality. We survive because of it. We actually are emanations of the sun, of the world of creation, he says, is an emanation from God. The human soul, at this instant, each of us is an emanation proceeding from God. Now, if we could somehow identify with that, if we could take our conscious part of us and cause it to quiet itself enough so that it would resonate with that energy pouring forth from God, which is the center of our being, then we get excited. Then we get this moment of truth. Then we begin to understand what he's talking about, that you have to be born again. Then we begin to see with his eye and hear with his ear, because we'd be animated directly by this spirit that's acting in us, that is the very core of our being, that is our reality and is individual in each of us. Even though it's pouring from one source, still each of it is a distinct ray. Just the fact that each ray is different, is another ray from the other ray, makes it different. But beyond that, he says, they've each been endowed with particular talents and capacities, each soul, each human reality. Only through contact with the manifestation of God, only through turning to Him, only through His guidance, are these latent powers and capacities and this ability to draw into this relationship, into this union, into this fellowship with the Spirit of God within us. Only in relationship to the manifestation does that come alive. And you recall Baha'u'llah says we're like a lamp, and we have the glass, and we have the oil, and we have the wick. We have everything but the fire. And as much as you investigate this lamp in the dark and describe it, and you could write and speak discourses on its meaning and everything, unless you've seen one lit, or unless yours has been lit, you're never going to know what it's for. Suddenly it becomes clear, because the fire is added, the light is there, and then you see, this is the purpose of all of this. It's like going to study physiology in order to understand what man really is. If you could take a physiology course, for the next 5 years, you could describe all of the muscles and the cells and everything. Would you be describing what man is, man's reality? It's a facet of it, but that's not it, It's the same thing. Look at the lamp, a description of the lamp without any light. As soon as you have the light, then everything becomes clear. What is it for? The soul, albeit, is a mysterious reality. You will remember the various passages about it in the writings. Abdu'l-Bahá explains that nothing is known in its essence. We don't know ourselves in our essence. We know some of the qualities and attributes. We see some of them, and other people see some of them in us. And we try to become the embodiment of good qualities and good attributes. They become the mirror of our higher nature, that is, that spiritual light that's shining on us. But as far as getting to the very essence of the thing, we can't, because it's almost the same. That essence is the same as this energy pouring forth from God. So he says, we don't know ourselves in essence. We certainly don't know the manifestations of God in essence. In fact, the only way we know the manifestation of God is by the influence that the manifestation has on us, or the influence we allow Him to have on us. The degree to which we permit Him, to which we submit ourselves to Him, which is the highest of all acts that human beings can perform, is to submit to God. And how many people think that that's a kind of a degradation, to submit yourself in order to... I mean, who wants religion, all those laws you have to follow and everything? It's as if you were greater without that. And yet that discipline is the most challenging thing. If you wanted to have something and talk about a difficult sport, that's it. How to conform this beast of a lower self and reality, to conform it to that straight and narrow path and pass through the way and attain to the victory of this spiritual life. There isn't any higher adventure. This is why I think that films like some of the scenes in Star Wars stir us all up. Luke, trust in the Force, Luke. Trust in the Force. Let go. And that's it. That's it. Here it is. Here's this whole power waiting, calling us. And we don't trust it. I really like it. These are really great books, I like this a lot. You know? Throw yourself into the sea. Go ahead. Like the grammarian and, you know, in the Seven Valleys, the grammarian and the crazy lover. They come to this river, rushing river. They're going, they're trying to get to the beloved. And the grammarian, the wise, all the study and everything, he's got to think now. He sets about thinking, how shall we pass? This is terrible. This river is here. How are we going to pass? We'll have to make a raft, or we'll have to, I don't know what we have to do. We'll have to wait for the summer and the water will go down, or what are we going to do? Then he looks around to see if his simple friend, the crazy lover, about, well, what are we going to do? He's gone. The crazy lover's gone. So he says, what's happened to the crazy lover? He's looking everywhere. He's crazy lover's on the other side of the river. He's saying, come on, jump in, come on, cross the river. He's jumped in and swum across already, calculating and seeing what's the best thing to do and how to do it. Just jump in the river of service and go, you know. Make too many plans. An all-encompassing reality. Human soul has been likened to the macrocosm, to the universe itself. Think thyself a puny being when within thee is enfolded the universe? The human reality is a counterpart reality to the totality of the universe. It can encompass the universe by reflected power. That is, it has within its capacity the mirror of our being to penetrate anything that exists in the universe. All of the knowledge of the lower kingdoms is wrapped up within us. And furthermore, the writings tell us that the soul of man is the repository of the ancient mysteries of God. What a treasure house. But again, the Master says, without light, nothing is seen. You need the light of the manifestation to shine on this treasure house, this cave filled with wonders within your own being. The relationship, the dual aspects of the soul, this lower and higher nature, we've got within us an animal nature, which is the vehicle that we have, and then we have this higher spiritual nature. And somehow God has seen it in his wisdom. Somebody asked the guardian, why evil exists? Why is that for? Why is it necessary? You know, the guardian said that is one of the mysteries of existence. The Master, likewise, in his time, had said the same thing. We don't know why, but we know that God in his wisdom has created the world with this split. Now, the Master goes some way to explaining it to us when he says that you would never know what light is if there were no darkness. If light was a constant and you had nothing to contrast it with, you wouldn't understand what the nature of light was at all. In fact, you couldn't even conceive. People would say, well, it's, you know, this and it's this and it's this, and you would say, I don't understand. Just like we say spirit. I don't understand what spirit is. You talk about spirit, Holy Spirit. What are we talking about, Holy Spirit? I don't understand. We don't have anything to contrast it with. As it starts influencing us, we'll have something to contrast it with, because that light of that Holy Spirit, that divine spirit of the manifestation of God, as it shines in our being, reveals to us in ways that we never thought possible our own utter lowliness and abasement. And the more light that comes into our being, the worse we feel about it, in one way. On the other hand, if we detach ourselves from how we feel about ourselves and concentrate on how we feel about him and his presence and the presence of this spirit, then the soul begins to lift itself from that condition and it falls away. It's there. It's darkness. It's always there. You can always go back to it if you want. But the light is there to turn to and to move forward. So we have this, we have the world here, which represents the body, and we have the human spirit here, which represents the kingdom, and then you have this yo-yo effect that we seem to go through here, bouncing back and forth between these conditions. Now, though you have your ups and downs, you want to see if your ups and downs can gradually move up and down, up until the ups and downs are up in this upper scale, up in this range, closer to the kingdom, rather than, you know, constantly hitting back on the rock of the earth. It gets less painful that way. you switch direction in midair rather than taking a complete smash on the ground every time you have a test or a difficulty or something. And then God, in His mercy, reveals subtler evils that you never thought you had when you were working with the gross ones. You know, then they come out and you realize, what are my motives for what I'm doing? Why have I, you know, am I doing all this for popularity's sake? Or what am I doing? Why do I do this? Why am I nice to people? Because then they're nice to me. Is that right? Is that why I do it? That means that if they're not nice to me, I won't be nice to them. Of course I won't be nice to them if they're not nice to me. Why should I be nice to them? I mean, this is justice, you know, fairness, justice. Whatever they give, I give. Is this right? Is that what Abdu'l-Bahá says in his writings? He says, they give you the thorn, you give them a rose. They give you poison, you give them honey. If we could just think about that, you know, and put that into practice tomorrow, the World Center would be a different place, alone, you know, much less the world itself. I mean, I believe in these spiritual teachings, but I don't think it's fair in the department that they take advantage of me this way. You know? Why does he treat me that way? He doesn't treat anybody else that way. I see him speaking nicely to everybody else. Why does he speak that way to me? Can you swallow it? So many lessons just come up in the course of the day. The dual aspects of our nature. Which one are we going to cling to? Can we swallow broken glass? Or we say, that's not... Surely that's not what he wants me to do. Baha'u'llah says in the prayer, he says that the food of the lovers of God are the fragments of their broken hearts. Just about the time you get consolidated in a nice position and you think everything's getting all right now, you know, I seem to be reaching a pace now. And then some terrible thing happens. Seems terrible. It's really the hand of God acting on us again. He has increased the light on the inner room of our being that we had kind of straightened up and clean and we thought was pretty nice. And then He's turned the light up and suddenly everything's filthy again. All this gross reality that's in us that we didn't think was there is, this is new. I didn't see that before. I just cleaned that, for heaven's sake. Motives. The reasons we do everything. Self scrutiny, daily vigilance into our motives, what we're up to, what we're doing. Baha'u'llah says in a line that has been translated for the Akdas, in the Akdas, he says, make not of your acts snares for your desires. I'm nice to you with the idea that if I'm nice to you long enough, then you'll be nice to me. You'll do whatever I want. You'll be helpful to me. You know? It's an investment. My kindness is constantly an investment for some selfish reason. Is that why we're kind to each other? We need to ask ourselves, you know. And then how can we increase our love for the sake of Abdu'l-Bahá, for the sake of Baha'u'llah? The love that we shower on others. But that love then has to not be a sticky love. It has to be a love that's born of the love we have for God. And the very expression of it increases our love for God. And it doesn't matter whether it's reflected back or not. It's exciting when it's reflected back because that's light upon light. The Master says that too. We should be thirsty for each other's fellowship and friendship. But if we all have the correct character towards God, then our association and unity and fellowship, that will increase our spirituality. You don't detract in any way from it. It will compound it. Dual nature of the soul. Well, I know you're all thinking about these things all the time too. Now, what do you tell me? What can you tell me about dual aspects of the soul? What does this mean? What are some of the other examples we have in the faith of these two qualities? You think of anything else you'd like to add on? Maybe some of us are like that in character. We're good enough that we don't have to check all the time. But I think there are times when we'll want to do it. I'm thinking of, you know, Shoghi Effendi says that a chaste and holy life, for example, requires daily vigilance. You know, it's not something you try to remember when you go to the shrine once a month or something. You want to think about it all the time. Well, some stages of life that's more serious than others, but it's a whole attitude we have towards God. Okay, we want to be renewing it. And if we find that we're not in a state of attraction, then is when probably we want to ask ourselves this question. You know, you say you examine your motives. It isn't the question that you take time away from God to go and check your motives. But if you don't feel close to God, if you feel like, gosh, I read these prayers and it's flat as a pancake and I don't feel anything in it, why am I reading these prayers anyway, you know? If you have those kind of moments, then you need to kind of dig a little deeper to find out what's the matter, you know? What kind of veils have we wrapped ourselves in? How are we going to get out of them again? If the verses of God lift us up when we read them in the morning and evening, give wings to the soul, he says, the verses of God are the wings to the soul. It soars immediately, is exhilarated by what it reads. All right. Fine, it's fulfilling its purpose. Things are going along all right. Thank God for all those good things. But if not, I'm going to have to check into this and see what seems to be the matter, you know. Have I got something else between me and God? And what is it? Oh, I know what it is, but I don't want to think about that, thank you. I'll think about that tomorrow. Inception of the soul. I'm going through these, you know, just superficially, because if we go into all the details of this, we'll remain in this world and never get to the other world as far as this course is concerned. Inception of the soul. When does the soul of man come into being? The moment of conception is affirmed in a number of letters and tablets. The soul of man as an individual comes into being, the human soul comes into being at the moment of conception. Now, there's an interesting facet to this. You know, we say, well, in order to have eternal existence, you have to come into being. I mean, at some point, soul comes into being at conception. Science tells us that a large proportion conceptions in the womb are lost. But those souls still have their reality. So maybe as mothers and fathers, we will find we have a lot more children than we thought we had when the time comes. And surely there must be many provisions for those souls that have just passed so briefly into contact with the material world. In fact, if we check all of the figures these days, we are a kind of exceptional group, somehow have survived all of that and have the task of living on to adulthood in this world. When you think of the rates of infantile mortality and prenatal mortality, it's pretty high in most parts of the world. And add on that the present abortion rates. I remember when I left Argentina, the figure for Buenos Aires was a city, of 9 million. They said that the just aborted fetuses, purposely aborted fetuses, constituted 65% of the conceptions annually. And there are figures like that around the world. I think it's gotten worse since then. That was 1973. So those souls are coming into existence and practically departing on contact, you know. the soul then develops, it has three stages, the natal period, prenatal period, and then it has this life, and then it has the next life. These are the three stages. And each of it seems to have its degrees of development and such.
It seems to me that there's got to be some kind of pre-existence, not as an entity, as a soul, but if things are going to work out for the way on this earth the way they have, we have this certain parent, and this is all almost predestined. So there's got to be maybe a predestiny of the soul, but not in the sense of, you know, your soul's going to be like this or whatever, or the soul's not actually there. But there's got to be a sense of, okay, this is going to happen. You know, God has almost a plan for us. You know what I mean? Not the soul as an entity, but the soul as, just the soul is around.
Maybe we could say the soul as an idea of God before it's come into being, before it's been realized in any way. Obviously, it's an idea of God first. It's not an accident in its creation. It's made up of celestial energy, one of the expressions that's used in the Epistle to the Son of the Wolf, divine energy, a spiritual substance of some sort. But it's not individualized. Whatever that source is, nothing comes from nothing, or we know, it comes from somewhere. But it isn't that it's been us before it was conceived. It doesn't become you and I until its moment of conception. And the writings say clearly, the guardian says too, we can't therefore remember before our conception. In fact, even we don't remember our prenatal state. So there we are with that coming into being then, being born, being raised, and then passing into the other realm. The three stages of human existence. Physical and mental illness, there are a number of tablets and considerations related to this subject, that illness is not in the soul necessarily, it's in the physical body, it impedes the soul. It's like if the soul were the sun and the earth had heavy clouds around it. The sunlight doesn't reach to the earth, to the body. So that it, either mental illness or extreme physical illness, sometimes it causes the influence of the spirit as something we feel to be veiled, to be limited. But the soul never suffers any change in its essential nature. Now, in another sense, the soul, when it is endowed with the spirit of faith, takes on another life, takes on another level of energy, another quality. And that's when it perceives in this new way. Sleep and dreams, these all this is the relationship of the soul and the body. You know, there are different kinds of dreams. There's a dream that's produced by nervousness or whatever, very repetition of what we're doing. If we're washing dishes all day, we may find in the night we're washing dishes, we're still washing dishes, you know. It doesn't have a spiritual meaning, it's just that you're nervously doing the same thing. You've been typing on your word processor all day, and at night you find you're still typing on the word processor. You wish you could rest, but you're still doing that. It's a repetition of the impressions of the day. If you drive in Israeli traffic, probably you have dreams about that too. Now, then he says there's a second stage of dreams, another kind of dreams, the master's definition of three types of dreams. He says there's a dream where you have a spiritual dream, but everything is in symbols. You see a radiant white horse come down a hill, and he comes to a pond, and he drinks the water in the pond. And just as he puts his nose and his mouth to the water, all of the water, he drinks all of the water. It's amazing, some spiritual symbol. The next thing, the horse flies off, flies away. Abdu'l-Bahá says these kind of dreams need interpretations. They need an explanation. You have to discover the meaning of the symbols in them. Mr. Alinga told me, said that he used to have a dream that would come once in a while. He didn't like this dream at all, but he said he would have a dream and he'd see this muddy pool. And he said in it there was this big, thick black snake coiled up. And he knew what was coming. The snake had its head under the water and the snake would raise up its head and look right at him. He said, the only problem was it had my face, he said. It's a graphic impression of your lower self. Make you very cautious about dealing with him, keeping him in there. The story of the master, please. Sure. It's a whole question of depressions and different things that people get. Remember, we were talking in the, one of the other classes about the forces of darkness, and that Shoghi Effendi stated that there are tremendous forces of darkness in the world, particularly at a time like we're in now, where the souls are in rebellion against God, in a sense, because His light has come and they're not incorporating it as light within their being. So it's acting as a fire on civilization and on the human souls. And he says that we open ourselves as Baha'is that these forces of darkness should come into us, should fill us up. If we either think or feel negatively about each other, he warns just that as one source of this darkness coming into us. We start to think. It's the whole question of becoming critical of each other or criticizing others around us. That suddenly makes us a center of darkness. And when we really get, you know, annoyed at someone around us, it's particularly in our close situations, work situations we have, if we allow ourselves to really get negative and thinking bad about somebody that we work with in our department, we get very down. I mean, we go down and we go down. Fortunately, we can, if we have any sense, we crawl to the shrine and we somehow manage to get away from it, get out of it. But better yet, if at the beginning we learn to advance to these degrees of detachment, back to the very beginning what we said, his soul detached from all else save God. Don't look for my pleasure in my fellow believers, I look for my pleasure in pleasing God. I mean, this is supposed to be the idea, this, you know. I don't know how to do it either, but we're repeating what's in the teaching. And then using that somehow, consciously thinking about it, returning a kindness for evil or for some unkind remark is probably the best way of causing the other person to realize what they've done, you know, and be caught by it. You don't want to do it with a little whip on the end of it, but... You know, somebody says you're what you're like, and you answer them back, and you say, "You're very sweet too." You wrote it down; it looks okay, but you hear it, and it doesn't quite sound like it should sound. You know. Now, there's a story that the master tells about. A man was walking with his donkey through the mountains in the snow, and they came on a snake, and the snake was coiled up and frozen solid. I said, poor snake, you know, he's going to die if he stays like this. He says, let me put it in the feed bag of the donkey for a little while, and his breathing will revive it a little bit. Puts the snake in there, and they keep walking. And of course, they're walking around. The donkey's breathing, and the warmth gradually awakens the snake, and the snake gets back to his full powers and bites the donkey on the nose, and that's the end of the donkey. The man loses the donkey. The master says the place where the snake is in the snow. He says that this breathing are the praises of people. If you take the self, you keep the self under the snow of the love of God, it'll be all right. But you take it out and put it there where everybody breathes praises and nice compliments to it, gradually it'll come alive until it stings you on the nose. You know, it's going to bite you or get you. Take that snake of the lower self and keep it in the snow. And the love of God is the protection against it having any power to destroy you. No, we're supposed to praise each other. That's all right. But when you praise me, I'm supposed to remember to keep the snake in the snow. In other words, it's how we receive it, you know? If I praise you, you say, thank Baha'u'llah that people think good of me and he's hidden my faults. Remember the story about the master says about the man has a beautiful home. He's constructed this beautiful home, a mansion, has columns. And it's gorgeous. Whenever people come, they say, I've never seen, this is the most beautiful house, this design, the perfection. I've never seen anything like this. And the man says, thank you very much, thank you very much. But he's remembering that there's termites in the foundation and there's a crack in the ceiling in the bedroom. The whole plaster is about to come down. He's got to fix that. He's got to get down there and fix the foundations. And the pipes in the main bathroom are rusting, and pretty soon that the rusty water is going to come out all over everything. But he doesn't tell the guests that. He says, thank you. You're gracious about people complimenting you, but you remember what's the matter with your house when they say good things. The paint job is all right, but you remember what's inside. You know? Then you're safe again. Instead of getting carried away with the praise, forgetting about it, and then the house falls down on your head, you know. There aren't any guidelines. I think that, you know, basically you have to pray about it. Ask for a meaning if you've had a symbolic dream. I never got to the third stage. The third stage of the dreams are spiritual dreams that the master says, which are quite clear in content and don't need any interpretation. Like you find yourself in the presence of Abdul Baha and he embraces you or something. Or you see him distributing fruit to the friends or something where that has to do with the central figures. Or just a spiritual dream where you actually are in a spiritual state that you see something in the spiritual world, which occasionally can happen that you can see things. Of course, you will interpret it according to your level. So the problem with dreams is that they pass through the filter of our own soul. To some degree, we will distort them. So you can never be fully sure that if you have guidance in a dream, that it's not been filtered through your own opinions and desires in the process, so that you're saying, well, Abdul Baha told me to do this in a dream. You know, well, some of you saw Abdul Baha, but somehow you took his meaning one way instead of another. So you have to check everything against the writings, and you have to pray about it if you have such things happen. Not that that's very common, but I think a lot of believers in one time or another in their life have had some experience like this. Composition of a soul. That's a good question. Do you have an answer for it? Or you yes. What's the form of the soul? It's one of the questions that's here. Under six, the condition of the departed, spiritual form. Doesn't say very much to us, but it talks a little bit about it. He says, we'll get to a few quotations. In one tablet, one of the believers from Washington State has asked the master about this, and he says that the soul is as a dazzling pencil of light in the other world. What does it mean? I don't know. And again, he says that the soul will assume the form which best suits it in each of the worlds of God. So it will appear in a way that's appropriate for that world. A But we don't lose identity, he says. So even if, you know, we say, well, gosh, if I don't have this same form, and if you and I aren't a little shiny on the top, how will we recognize each other, you know? They will say, he says, no, we will know. You will know. Now in a dream, when you feel, if you have a dream and you feel one of your loved ones close, maybe a parent or something, I don't know, a grandparent, a friend, you know that that's them. You don't have to be told. There isn't any mistaking. There's only that reality is that individual. Is that individual reality. Sometimes people see a light. They know the light is Baha'u'llah. They don't see Baha'u'llah, but they see a light. They know. At least they feel, you know, that that's what it is. So I don't know. There must be a variety of forms. I don't think necessarily. Sometimes they're simply an explanation of your present condition, you know. They might be a problem that you're working on, and some solution will be revealed to you spiritually, which requires an adjustment in your attitude rather than a forecasting of some future event in the outside world. It gives you a key to how you might view a situation so that you would get out of the difficulty you were facing. But it's, I'm sure there's an infinity of those kind of things. What kind? There are these precognitions of the future that the Master affirms too, where you see events in a dream that actually are identical with the event that's going to take place at some stage. And then eventually you may walk through that same experience and you know what's coming because you've dreamt it before. But that's extraordinary kind of happening. But he affirms that such things do happen. And where was that event at the time that you dreamt it? Where it ever happened in the outside world? The soul, which has a beginning, he says, if you possess a pure, kindly, and radiant heart, then thine will be a sovereignty, ancient, imperishable, and everlasting. Ancient, in that sense, also translates in other tablets to mean pre-existent. That by spiritual rebirth, by taking on the quality of faith, by being born in the kingdom, which is the world of eternity, your soul becomes eternal. Not post-eternal, eternal. So then it has access to everything. It isn't a question of past and future anymore. You haven't missed out because you were born in the 70s or something. And what about all this that happened before? You now partake of an eternal condition. So we can't comprehend the meaning of how different that is from space and time. But if space and time disappear, then there's another dimension that's mysterious. How we're born into time and end up in eternity. And in a sense, this may be some of the significance of this, I have come from God. That I have come from God is almost the hint of this feeling that you will have when you gain spiritual vision and spiritual understanding. You will then partake of that pre-existence. And of course, the soul has come from God in the sense that first it was an idea which became an energy and a form and a substance and ended up being our reality while we're here in this world. It's a very mysterious process. Okay, next week we'll start with stages, education for spiritual life, for eternal life, and stages of the soul's progress. This second section is also rather long. I think we'll just touch on that briefly. We've had the course on the Agon recently, and most of these subjects are covered there. And in some answered questions you can read on this second subject, so that we can get down into some of these other matters that aren't so well known. If you read any of the compilations on life after death in the course of the study that we're having, that would be very helpful. You'll be able to contribute some ideas. And do you have extra sheets? Did somebody end up with a pile of extra sheets, or they all got used up? You don't have them. any questions? Yeah. There's one more. Goes to Evan, who's leaving. Well, I hope all of your backs have improved from tonight's exercises. I'm sorry about the chairs not being here. Is anyone here from the hall committee suffering with us? I wonder.